Beautiful. Thank you, Amber. Super Bowl party tonight. We'll be having Bible study here at church. It says in the bulletin, we're meeting at the Jones House. Come be a part of that. It's always just a great time to be together with God's people and just enjoy some fun together. God's people can have fun, and that's a good thing. Speaking of which fun, I want to thank Jim Long for helping us the other day move. Our youngest son had moved down to near Elizabethan, kind of the edge of Johnson City near Elizabethan. And I don't know how he found this place, man. It's way out. You get like you go to nowhere and turn right, you know. So we get out there, and then we leave. Jim and I'm riding with Jim, so we leave. We go back and take this turn, and we keep going. The road keeps getting narrower. We keep going, and I don't know. Jim says, "I said, maybe we need to cut on the GPS." He said, "Well, every road goes somewhere." I said, "Okay." And so we're going down through here. Man, I didn't know that Elizabethan has so much land and has so much to see. And I remember he said, "I wish Judy was with us. She would love this. It is so pretty out here." So anyway, I'm grateful to you. We had a good time. We did a road trip, man, and saw stuff. But yeah, anyway, we had fun. He said, "I just knew Todd's going to mention this and pick on me, so I had to do that." So thank you, Jim. I appreciate his heart. What a servant. All right, Super Bowl Sunday. I'm wearing black. I figured somebody would be mourning after the game, so we'll cover somebody anyway with it. We are in 1 Peter 2:18 through 20 is our text this morning, and we're dealing with surprising submission is the title of the message. So I'll ask if you'll stand in God's honor as I read our text this morning. 2:18 through 20. "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, this is tough stuff, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would speak, God. We need to hear from you, Lord. And you are so kind. Your mercy is so great, and we are so undeserving. But you did it, Lord. You went to the cross. You died for me, for each of us. Father, guide us as we continue to seek you. We just want you to be the real audience, Lord. We want to give you praise. In Christ's name, amen. You know, the scriptures never say that we will get our vindication. That rat that offended you, that person that hurt you, there is no guarantee that that person will ever see the light and understand what a jerk they are, or understand the depth of what they did to you. I hate to say it, but if you're going to wait the rest of your life for an apology, or for this offense to be brought out into the light so people can see the truth of what happened, or that there will be justice, the Bible doesn't guarantee that. Sometimes the hurt that we have will not be rectified until the proper time in glory. Also, the scripture doesn't say that we can just run up to the hills and get away from these people that aggravate you to death. No, it says in the scriptures that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called to be salt and to be light, even in a place where, quite honestly, we often get hurt. Think about it. With Jesus, he came. If there's anybody who deserved to be treated with kindness and respect and to be honored, I mean, it's Jesus. But his own people did not receive him. He was mocked. He was jeered. He was rejected. And ultimately, he went to the cross. It was a land where there was all kind of political corruption. I mean, he went through mock trials. He went through a Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, who said, "You are worthy of death. You are worthy of execution." And what did he do? He's sinless. And of course, you know, even Pilate, you know, he's trying to play the political role. He saw that the crowd out there, they wanted Jesus crucified. He knew it was wrong. And so what he did, he washed his hands of it, literally, right? I'm washing my hands of this. This is not my fault. This is not on me. Playing the politician. And Peter, our author here, back in the New Testament days, after the death of Christ, we're told that one of the apostles, James, he was beheaded. And this pleased a certain segment of the community. And so Herod had Peter imprisoned. He was to be executed. If you remember what happened, it was kind of a crazy thing. Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping in prison. The next day he's going to have his head chopped off. He's going to be executed. Was he worrying about it? Man, he was cutting Z's. And the angel of the Lord came, opened, there was an earthquake, opened the jail cell. He walks out. What was going on in Peter's head? He could have been all anxious. Oh man, I'm going to be executed tomorrow. I can't believe what a jerk these politicians are. I've done nothing wrong. What have they done? But that's not what he did. Why was Peter able to do that? Because he understood that the present authorities, although they were corrupt, were not ultimately the one that he was to answer to. His life was ultimately in the hands of God. And it was to God that he would place his full confidence and trust. Matter of fact, it tells us several places in the Scripture we are to pray for those in authority, governmental leadership. We're not to mock them or ridicule them. We are called to pray for them and to show them respect. And so then we come to our text. You know, he's been talking about this in the text that were before verse 18. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." When we think about slaves in our culture and in America, our minds immediately race back to the 1700s and 1800s and slavery within the United States. But that is not the concept that was in the New Testament times, in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, it was estimated there were some 60 million slaves. And basically, unless you were a Roman citizen, two ways to be a Roman citizen: either you were born a Roman citizen, or you bought your Roman citizenship. You had enough cash and influence and prestige to do that. Otherwise, you were a slave. The bulk of the population, 60 million people, were servants. They were slaves. And basically, any work that had to be done, it was accomplished by the slaves. They were the shovel diggers, ditch diggers. They were the cooks. But they also held prestigious jobs like doctors and other type of work. And basically, the Roman citizens just were waited on hand and foot to have their needs met. Different than our idea of slavery in America that was abolished or outlawed in 1865 in Great Britain and in America. You know, our concept of people who were ripped away from their homes and they were sold into slavery and forced to work in the slave trade, there are those who want to argue that, you know, that stuff is in the Bible and the Bible supports slavery. But what they don't understand is the concept of ancient slavery. Matter of fact, I want to share a verse with you. This is from Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die, so you shall purge this evil from among you. You see, in the Deuteronomic law, this was serious business. To kidnap a person, to, you know, human trafficking as we refer to it now, where a person loses their freedom and you know, they're earning money for somebody else through their services. In Deuteronomy, he said, if somebody does that and they're caught, man, you just execute them. This is serious business in biblical times. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy, I want to turn there too. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, there is a list of those of why the law is there and those who are not obeying the law, following the law. In his 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe where I want to start is at verse 10. Let me look here. Verse 8. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which He entrusted to me. So ultimately, he is saying in the scripture here, as Paul talks to Timothy, a person's freedom is precious, and you do not enslave another person. And man, that's in a long list of as corrupt sins go. It's on the primary list. This is a serious business. So no, Christianity does not promote slavery, nor did those who followed biblical Christianity in the 1700s and 1800s promote slavery. As a matter of fact, there was a great movement among the true Church of Jesus Christ in England and in the United States to stop slavery, and that's why there was the Emancipation Proclamation. There's why there was a war. All of this stuff is God's people were at work. So don't believe any of this stuff that says it is biblical to enslave somebody or to capture somebody. That's not the scripture. In a book called How Christianity Changed the World by Alvin Smith, he writes this: I will summarize to mention quickly that in the African nation of Ethiopia, slavery was outlawed in 1942. In Saudi Arabia, outlawed in 1962. Slavery finally outlawed in India in 1976. And he says, it will be the revolutionary, transforming truth of the gospel which will challenge the brief suppositions and institutions of the world. And God's not for enslaving people. He's for setting people free. That's what he does. Now, one more point on this. The word that you slave here in some translations, it is servant. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And this particular word could easily be translated household servant. It is a reference to a slave or a servant who has the opportunity to receive specific higher training, to learn jobs in the household that are essential to the function of the citizen who owns the slave. And so the picture here is of, you know, almost, well, modern times, it's not hard applications. It would be like the employee who, man, has no benefits, no pay. Some of y'all may feel like you have no pay, depending on what the job is. No benefits, no vacations, no insurance, none of that special stuff. Why? Because you're property. And there are some in the work world that feel like they are being mistreated in the work world. And You know, it would be easy to say, man, bash those people that are my employers. But what does he say? He says, servants, slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect. You see, we live in a world where people are all about, you know, let's elevate my rights. Let's let others see that I'm being mistreated. But notice what he says as he goes on here in our text in verse 18. He says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That Greek word for harsh is the word scolios. And it's we get our word scoliosis from that. You know, the curvature of the back that makes it tough. It hurts. It's hard to get around. It's harsh. And so there's a big, even to that employer, that boss, that one who has authority over you, who is harsh and is difficult. Difficult to live with, difficult to work for. He says, hey, you are not to be difficult to them. One author that I had read about in study here, he talked about a person who was employed in a hotel. And she would run back and forth between the person in charge and the cook. And there was a certain type of soup. Not soup. It was a certain dessert. Here it is. Apple cinnamon pancakes. That sounds pretty good. Apple cinnamon pancakes. And this guy was named George. I don't have a last name, so I'm not going to. But anyway. This guy's name was George. And he's like, okay, I want to taste this batter to make sure that these apple cinnamon pancakes are right. So this person runs and goes to the cook and mixes the batter, comes back and says, not sweet enough. Needs sweet. So, okay. So she runs back to the cook, and the cook pours sugar in there. Runs back and says, yeah, it's too sweet. So comes back, runs back with that batter, and the cook just rolls her eyes. She's, you know, obviously mad, and she takes her spoon, and she just raises it up like this, and then she takes the empty bowl, and she kind of beats it and goes like this, and she gathers the same exact bowl that was brought and went back to George, the owner, and he tasted it, and he said, oh, it's perfect. Some people are just difficult to deal with. Never seem to be happy. You can't please them. Just that kind of difficult employer that you're trying to please. Here's the thing here. As Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to play along. We are not to follow that game plan. When someone is hateful to us, the command, even though it is very difficult, is that we are not to return that harshness. We're called to be kind. Man, that is difficult to do. We're not to be the kind of employees that undercut the employers, that criticizes the management, that talks behind their back on how difficult they are and is petty about their personality quirks and what they demand of the job. And we're not to be self-promoting or self-advancing or self-praising. That is not to mark us as people in Christ. And we play the same games. Oh, sometimes we have to be careful that we're not guilty of being harsh. Say as parents, how often as a parent do you see a parent who's trying to push their child up the chain to be noticed? You know, maybe if it's sports, I tell you, I have a lot of respect for coaches of youth sports teams. It's every parent, we all think our child is better than they really are, and everybody wants their child to start, or everybody wants their child to have that special position. Or say if they're in a play, I mean, you know, they want to be the star. I mean, nobody wants their kid to be a sunflower, or even worse, broccoli. I mean, what can you do in acting to be broccoli, right? It's to not be self-promoting, not to lift ourselves up, not to fight over, you shouldn't have given my child a B+. He should have got that A. How could you have done that? And the whole point he's saying here, when things are harsh and when you feel that you're mistreated, do not make yourself the focal point. Do not point the attention to you. And notice what he says here in verse 19 of our text. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Here's the thing. God says this is commendable. This is noteworthy. That you are bearing under the pain. Why? Because you are conscious of God. You are conscious that George is not your boss. That God is your boss. That God is the ultimate one that you are accountable to. And this pleases God. When we are willing to suffer unjustly. Unjust suffering. Man, who wants that? And yet, what greater witness than when through the power of Christ we're able to respond with the mercy and grace of God instead of rip somebody's head off, either with our words or with our actions. That is unexpected. That is supernatural. That is not what we naturally want to do. Notice he goes on in our text here in verse 20. He says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Man, if you go out here and you get a speeding ticket, you're speeding. I hate to say it, but you're speeding. I hate that. It hurts me when I get those things. When you endure a beating because you deserve it, what do you expect? Man, I got to tell you that I'll try to make this short, but I've been wanting to change my mobile phone service provider for a while. And so I finally went through with it the other day. Oh, man, was it painful. I ended up between me and a couple other people probably on the phone 6.5 hours trying to get the thing straight. I was so frustrated. There were several times I was on the phone and I was transferred 3 or 4 times to different departments. And some of this I wanted to keep my our same phone numbers we've had for the whole time we've lived here. And so anyway, all this stuff is going on. I'm getting upset. I'm very impatient. I hope I wasn't horrible, but inside I felt horrible. You ever had that happen? So anyway, at the end of the day, they told us our phones would be cut on. Everything was fine. I started this at 8:30 in the morning, at 11:30 at night, and didn't even know at 11:30 if it was really fixed. But it was supposed to be all fixed by 11:30. It was over. So I thought, okay. But here's the kicker. I was the problem with all of it. It was Todd's fault. Todd was, I'm getting transferred 3 or 4 times. Nobody knows how to do their job. Well, what happened was, I thought in my mind that I had to cancel my service with the provider I had before I could get a new service. Well, that was wrong. All I had to do was start the new service, and the new provider would take care of that for me. So what happened? How did I get in trouble? I got in trouble because I assumed this is what you do. I took authority that was not my authority to take. And it caused me a lot of grief and a lot of heartache. So ultimately, I don't want to say I deserved a beating, but it was my fault. But he says in the scripture here, when it's really not your fault, and you live in the power and forgiveness and not harshness, but mercy of Christ, it's commendable to God. It's pleasing to God. He says here in verse 20, when it says, but how is it to your credit That word credit literally means a good report. In other words, you know, if you're a bad employee, you're lazy and you don't do your job and you complain about everybody else and it's never your fault, and yet you don't understand why your employer's not excited about watching you pray before you eat lunch, you know, or whatever. It's because, you know, our Christianity is not just when we're in church. It's not just for that hour a week. Man, it's day by day and moment by moment of a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes a difference. Let me close with these words by F.B. Meyer, a British pastor from the 1800s. Talking about this text, he says, whenever there is this kind of submission in the face of unjust persecution, Peter is telling us that there is a thrill of delight in the very heart of God and from the throne. God stoops to say thank you. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is the best example of this. He didn't deserve what we did. We are not above our master, so we shouldn't be surprised when we are hurt or following him. But Lord, may we be sure that we are following him and we are not the cause or the reason for the hurt. Oh, difficult text, Lord. I pray that you would move in our lives, that we would leak Jesus when we don't want to, and that you would receive glory with an altar that's open to pray, to bring our burdens. Father, bring those who need to come to talk to you at the altar, those who need to make decisions where they are. May they say yes to your call. Those who need to publicly share with the body of Christ this morning, we ask that you would move them from where they are to church, front of the church to share. But Father, we just ask you to guide this important time that we call invitation, because it's an invitation to say yes to you. So may you move. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.